Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, reading today from The Religious Affections by Jonathan Edwards. Mr. Edwards is giving arguments as to why he knows that your practices, that your holy life, is the very best evidence that you are a saved person. This is argument six, the final one. Another thing which makes it evident that holy practice is the chief of all the signs of the sincerity of professors, not only to the world, but to their own consciences, is that this is the grand evidence which will hereafter be made use of before the judgment seat of God, according to which his judgment will be regulated and the state of every professor of religion unalterably determined. In the future judgment, there will be an open trial of professors, and evidences will be made use of in the judgment. For God's future judging of men in order to their eternal retribution will not be his trying and finding out and passing a judgment upon the state of men's hearts in his own mind, but it will be a declarative judgment, and the end of it will be not God's forming a judgment within himself, but the manifestation of his judgment and the righteousness of it to men's own consciences and to the world. And therefore the day of judgment is called the day of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, Romans 2:5. And the end of God's future trial and judgment of men as to the part that each one in particular is to have in the judgment will be especially the clear manifestation of God's righteous judgment to his conscience, as is manifest by Matthew 18 and 20, and he lives several passages here. And therefore, though God needs no medium whereby to make the truth evident to himself, yet evidences will be made use of in his future judging of men. And doubtless the evidences will be such as will be best fitted to serve the ends of the judgment, namely, the manifestation of the righteous judgment of God, not only to the world, but to men's own consciences. But the scriptures do abundantly teach us that the grand evidences which the judge will make use of in the trial for these ends, according to which the judgment of everyone shall be regulated and the irreversible sentence passed, will be men's works or practice here in this world. Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. So verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Now, I want to interject here for a moment that many people believe that that judgment is for the lost, and so we wouldn't be there. But as he goes on to say, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, whether it be good or bad." So we too, Christians, will be judged by our works. Men's practice is the only evidence that Christ represents the future judgment as regulated by, in that most particular description of the day of judgment which we have in the Holy Bible. And again, many passages he quotes here. He doesn't quote them, he just gives their address. The judge, at the day of judgment, will not, for the conviction of men's own consciences and to manifest them to the world, go about to examine men as to the method of their experiences, or set every man to tell his story of the manner of his conversion, but his works will be brought forth as evidences of what he is, what he has done in darkness and in light. Ecclesiastes 12, "For God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." In the trial that professors shall be the subjects of in the future judgment, God will make use of the same evidences to manifest them to themselves and to the world, the same which he makes use of to manifest them in the temptations or trials of his providence here, namely, their practice. In cases wherein Christ and other things come into actual and immediate competition. At the day of judgment, God, for the manifestation of his righteous judgment, will weigh professors in a balance that is visible. The balance will be the same that he weighs men in now, which has been already described. Hence, we may undoubtedly infer that men's works, taken in the sense that has been explained, are the highest evidences by which they ought to try themselves. Certainly that which our supreme judge will chiefly make use of to judge us by when we come to stand before him, we should chiefly make use of to judge ourselves by. If it had not been revealed in what manner and by what evidence the judge would proceed with us hereafter, how natural would it be for one to say, Oh, I wish I knew what token God will chiefly look for and insist upon in that last and decisive judgment. Oh, that which he expects that all should be able to produce, who would then be accepted of him, and according to which sentence shall be passed, that I might know what token or evidence especially to look at and seek after now, as I would be sure not to fail then. And seeing God has so plainly and abundantly revealed what this token or evidence is, surely if we are acting wisely, we shall regard it as of the greatest importance. Now, from all that has been said, I think it to be abundantly manifest that Christian practice is the most proper evidence of the gracious sincerity of professors, to themselves and to others, and the chief of all the marks of grace, the sign of signs, the evidence of evidences, that which seals and crowns all other signs. I'd rather have the testimony of my conscience that I have such a saying of my supreme judge on my side as that, where he says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me," rather than the judgment and fullest approbation of all the wise and sound and experienced theologians that have lived this 1,000 years, on the most exact and critical examination of my experiences as to the manner of my conversion. Not that there are no other good evidences of a state of grace but this. There may be other exercises of grace besides these efficient exercises, which the saints may have in contemplation, that may be very satisfying to them, but yet this is the chief and most proper evidence. There may be several good evidences that a tree is a fig tree, but the highest and most proper evidence of it is that it actually bears figs. It's possible that a man may have a good assurance of a state of grace at his first conversion, before he's had opportunity to gain assurance by this great evidence that I'm speaking of. If a man hears that a great treasure is offered him in a distant place, on condition that he will prize it so much as to be willing to leave what he possesses at home and go a journey for it over the rocks and mountains that are in his way to the place where it is, it is possible the man may be well assured that he values the treasure to the degree spoken of as soon as the offer is made to him. He may feel within him a willingness to go for the treasure, beyond all doubt. But yet this does not hinder but that his actual going for it is the highest and most proper evidence of his being willing, not only to others, but to himself. But then, as an evidence to himself, his outward actions and the motions of his body in his journey are not considered alone, exclusive of the action of his mind and a consciousness within himself of the thing that moves him in the end he goes for. Otherwise, his bodily motion is no evidence to him of his prizing the treasure. in such a manner is Christian practice the most proper evidence of a saving value of the pearl of great price, the treasure hid in the field. Christian practice is the sign of signs, in this sense that it is the great evidence which confirms and crowns all the other signs of godliness. There is no one grace of the Spirit of God, but that Christian practice is the most proper evidence of the truth of it. As it is with the members of our bodies and all our utensils, the proper proof of the soundness and goodness of them is in the use of them. And so it is with our graces, which are given to be used in practice as much as our hands and feet, or the tools with which we work, or the arms with which we fight. Now, the proper trial and proof of them is in their exercise in practice. Most of the things we use are serviceable to us, and so have their serviceableness proved in some pressure and some straining and some agitation or collision. So it is with a bow, a sword, an axe, a saw, a cord, a chain, a staff, a foot, a tooth. And they that are so weak as not to bear the strain or pressure that we need to put them to are good for nothing. So it is with the virtues, all the virtues of the mind. The proper trial and proof of them is in being exercised under those temptations and trials that God brings us under in the course of His providence, and in being put to such service as strains hard upon the principles of nature. Practice is the proper proof of the true and saving knowledge of God, as appears by that of the apostle already mentioned. Hereby we know that we know Him, and that we keep His commandments. It's in vain for us to profess that we know God if in works we deny Him. And if we know God, but glorify Him not as God, our knowledge will only condemn us, not save us. The great note of that knowledge which saves and makes happy is that it is practical. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. And Job, to depart from evil is understanding. Holy practice is the proper evidence of repentance. When the Jews professed repentance, when they came confessing their sins to John, as he preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, he directed them to the right way of getting and exhibiting proper evidences of the truth of their repentance when he said to them, "Bring forth fruits suitable for repentance," which was agreeable to the practice of the Apostle Paul, who said in Acts 26:20, "Pardon and mercy are from time to time promised to him who has this evidence of true repentance, that he forsakes his sin," and many other places, Proverbs, Isaiah. Holy practice is the proper evidence of a saving faith. It is evident that James speaks of works as what eminently justify faith, or, which is the same thing, justify the professors of faith and vindicate and manifest the sincerity of their profession, not only to the world, but to their own consciences, as is evident by the instance he gives of Abraham. And in verses 20 and 26 of James 2, he speaks of the practical and working nature of faith as the very life and soul of it, in the same manner that the active nature and substance which is in the body of a man is the life and soul of that. And if so, doubtless practice is the proper evidence of the life and soul of true faith, by which it is distinguished from a dead faith. For doubtless, practice is the most proper evidence of a practical nature, and operation the most proper evidence of an operative nature. Practice is the best evidence of a saving belief of the truth. That is spoken of as the proper evidence of the truth's being in a professing Christian. that he walks in the truth. 3 John 3, I have rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. Practice is the most proper evidence of a true coming to Christ and accepting of and closing with him. A true and saving coming to Christ is, as Christ often teaches, a coming so as to forsake all for him. And as was observed before, to forsake all for Christ in heart is the same thing as to have a heart actually to forsake all. But the proper evidence of having a heart actually to forsake all is indeed actually to forsake all, so far as called to do it. If a prince makes suit to a woman in a far country, that she would forsake her own people and her father's house and come to him to be his bride, the proper evidence of the compliance of her heart with the king's suit is her actually forsaking her own people and father's house and coming to him. By this, her compliance with the king's suit is made perfect. In the same sense that James says, by works is faith made perfect. Christ promises us eternal life on condition of our coming to him. But it is such a coming as he directed the young man to. Remember, who came to inquire what he should do that he might have eternal life? Christ bade him go and sell all that he had and come to him and follow him. If he had consented in his heart to the proposal and had therein come to Christ in his heart, the proper evidence of it would have been his doing of it. And therein his coming to Christ would have been made perfect. When Christ called Levi, the publican, sitting at the receipt of custom and in the midst of his worldly gains, the closing of Levi's heart with his invitation of his Savior to come to him was manifested and made perfect by his actually rising up, leaving all, and following him in Luke 5. Christ and other things are set before us together, for us particularly to cleave to one and forsake the other. In such a case, a practical cleaving to Christ is a practical acceptance of Christ, as much as a beggar's reaching out his hand and taking a gift that is offered is his practical acceptance of the Christ, of the gift. Yea, that act of the soul which cleaves to Christ in practice is itself the most perfect coming of the soul to Christ. Practice is the most proper evidence of trusting in Christ also for salvation. The proper signification of the word trust, both in common speech and in the Holy Scriptures, is the emboldening and encouragement of a person's mind to run some venture in practice, or in something that he does on the credit of another's sufficiency and faithfulness. And therefore, the proper evidence of his trusting is the venture he runs in what he does. He's not properly said to run any venture in a dependence on anything who does nothing on that dependence, or whose practice is no otherwise than if he had no dependence. For a man to run a venture on a dependence on another is for him to do something from that dependence by which he seems to expose himself, and which he would not do were it not for that dependence. Therefore, it is in complying with the difficulties and seeming dangers of Christian practice in a dependence on Christ's sufficiency and faithfulness, to bestow eternal life, that persons are said to venture themselves upon Christ and trust in him for happiness and life. And they depend on such promises as that in Matthew 10:39, he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. And so they part with all, and they venture their all in a dependence on Christ's sufficiency and truth. And this is the scripture notion of trusting in Christ, in the exercise of a saving faith in him. And thus Abraham, the father of believers, trusted in Christ and by faith forsook his own country in a reliance on the covenant of grace that God established with him. This is Hebrews 11. Thus also Moses, by faith, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That's also Hebrews 11. By faith, others exposed themselves to be stoned, sawn asunder, slain with the sword. They endured the trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, bonds and imprisonment. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And in this sense, the Apostle Paul, by faith, trusted in Christ and committed himself to him, venturing himself and his whole interest in a dependence on the ability and faithfulness of his Redeemer under great persecutions and in suffering the loss of all things, 2 Timothy 1. For the which, Paul says, cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. And we abruptly must stop right there. We're going to divide the rest of the book into two more sessions, two more days, if you're living with me in real time here. And by Wednesday, the 31st, Lord willing, we will complete the religious affections. Of course, those of you who have been with me all along here realize that I skipped over half of the book. It was getting a little deep and a little long, and I think that I've said, and Mr. Edwards has said, what he needs to say, at least to whet your appetite. And if you're still hungry for more of him and this, I really encourage you to Google The Religious Affections, Jonathan Edwards. You'll be blessed to buy that book yourself, I think. And I hope that you'll look at some of my things, too, on the website here. Especially I'm concerned that people will pray for North Korea. Have you prayed for them recently? Have you cried for them recently? Just when you get thinking about it, there's not much else you can do but cry and pray. And if you know of an organization, as I do, several of them, and you can find them to give to, then you start giving. Maybe the Lord will show you something else you can do. I hope he will. But what a hopeless situation it seems in the natural. We know that if we continue to pray, God is listening. He's caring for those people. Something good is coming out of all this. You better believe it. God doesn't allow bad things to happen without producing good things from it. Well, thank you for being with me today. Lord willing, we will talk again soon here at the Hackberry House of Chosun. Bye-bye.